opposite button in the middle, I guess.
It's on.
Okay. All right, and for this, do we have this right? Is it just that right there?
Yeah, forward, yeah.
Forward, okay. How about that? Either way, I think you can probably hear me, so. All right, well, you know, pray about what to speak about this morning. I had a few different ideas. But one came to my mind that has to be what you're going to be hearing. The topic is, if the foundations be destroyed. And essentially what we go to is, what is our view of Genesis? And especially the first 11 chapters. Because there's several different views of Genesis, and one prevalent view now, and we're all familiar with it, the idea of evolution. And one thing we have is, if evolution is true, then how does that affect our view of Genesis? And then, our view of Genesis, how does that affect our view of the rest of the Bible? And that's really the point of this, is Genesis as the foundation for the rest of the Bible. And so, what does this do? When we start to look at Genesis in these early chapters as possibly inaccurate or symbolic, that really sets a bad stage, because when you have an inaccurate beginning, what's to say that the rest of it is accurate? When you have a symbolic beginning, what's to say that the rest of it isn't symbolic? And so, this can really have some consequences. But what we see, though, is the Bible refers to these early chapters as literal and accurate. And so if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11, it's not good to go very long in a message without turning to the Word, you know? But Hebrews chapter 11, something we're all familiar with, verses 1 through 7. And just note how the writer is speaking of these people in these early parts of Genesis. What we see is it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." And we see there, the whole way it's worded is as if these early accounts were both literal and accurate.
Amen.
But there's also several other references, and we'll go into them later, but I'll just mention them now. 1 Corinthians 6:16 actually quotes from Genesis chapter 2. Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, they both refer to Adam and the fall. And 2 Peter 3 discusses the flood. And so these are some passages we'll use later, but just to see that it does. The New Testament especially, you know, it talks a lot about these early chapters. But where it really gets crucial is, what did Jesus say about these early chapters, about Genesis? And so, you're welcome to turn there if you want. Luke 17. Jesus is speaking about the end times. And he refers back to the flood of Noah. Luke 17, verses 26 and 27. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus spoke of this as if it was literal and accurate. And so we can see it really is. But the sad thing is, not everybody views it that way. And I have a quote here. And you may be familiar with the Christian songwriter Michael Gunger. But he was addressing this topic of, Jesus and then evolution and how does this go together. And here was his take on it. This is a quote. "And even if he was wrong, even if he did believe that Noah was a historical person or Adam was a historical person and ended up being wrong, I don't understand how that even would deny the divinity of Christ. The point is, it wouldn't freak me out if he was wrong about it in his human side." Yeah. So what we see is there's a clash there, and our ideas have consequences. And so when we don't take these early chapters as literal and accurate, it does have consequences on the rest. And so there's a few more consequences we want to go over. And they kind of build on each other. And I'll just go ahead and just mention them now, then we'll go into them. But for one thing, it gives us an untrustworthy Bible. And not just that, it also gives us just an overall and irrelevant revelation. It gives us an unbelievable gospel, a ridiculous mission for the church, and an illogical ending to the whole story. And so, let's go ahead and go through some of these now. Thinking of it being an untrustworthy Bible, if you want to turn to Deuteronomy 18, just basically the principle that we find in there. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22. Talking about a little bit of a different subject, but it lays a principle that we can use here. Starting verse 20. "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." And so as a principle, we see this. If you can't, this prophet, if you couldn't trust him in one, he got one wrong, you couldn't believe the rest of his message. And applying that principle to the Bible, if we can't trust the beginning of it, how can we trust the ending? Or any part of it, really? And what we see, really, is that since God is all-knowing, and He can't lie, we see that in Scripture, then for parts to be inaccurate, either the Bible was just written by men, or the God of the biblical description doesn't exist. Or both. And that's pretty serious. Of course, we see it's not that way. But when you have an untrustworthy Bible, there's something that naturally, immediately springs from that. And that you have an irrelevant Bible. Because if we can't trust it, we can't rely on it, well, it's not really something about truth. It's not something that's relevant to our real lives. It kind of puts on the level of nursery rhymes or so. You have nostalgic memories of them, and you let your kids listen to it, and it even might put you to sleep. But other than that, it's no bearing on your life. But what we do see is that it actually is very relevant, as we know. But an example of the relevance in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and 16, going to be, as I mentioned earlier, quoting from these early chapters. Paul says, this is the context of morality, or the context of immorality, however you want to put it. But he says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." And so Paul is going through and he's making his point on this, and then he makes this quote from Genesis chapter 2 and saying, by the way, here is foundation for it. Here's the blueprint. This is the way it's supposed to work. Which, of course, if you've paid attention to our nation, our society, for a while now, they apparently really don't have that figured out, you know. But we have the instruction book. Yeah, we have it right there. We have the foundation for it. But if you don't take that, then if the Bible isn't trustworthy, it does become irrelevant. But then next, if you have a Bible that is untrustworthy and irrelevant, then you have a gospel that's unbelievable. Essentially, for one reason being, if you can't believe what it says in the beginning, what makes you think you can believe what it says about Jesus? Where does it start and stop of what's true or symbolic? And actually, the beginning actually gives us a foundation for the gospel. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. All right. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Right there you have it. Why do you need to fix a problem that never happened? What we see is Genesis gives the foundation for how we got into this mess in the first place. It was good. We broke it. And he fixed it. And by the way, he's going to fix it more.
Amen.
But we look at this and we see the gospel doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you don't have that first part. And the question, and again, if the first Adam is mythical, what about the last Adam? If the first sin is just an allegory, what about the victory over it? It really gives us an unbelievable gospel. But then naturally, if we have an unbelievable gospel, then we as a church have a really ridiculous mission. You think about it. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So if it's unbelievable, if it's not something that is what it, really the Bible says it is, that's ridiculous for us. And it's not just that, because we also see, like in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus saying, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Now this is becoming more ridiculous. Putting forth an unbelievable gospel and getting persecuted for it. Yeah, actually, Paul, he had some of the same thoughts. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, of course, the context for him was in was really in the resurrection. But essentially, he goes back to, hey, remember the gospel we gave you. Verse 30, he kind of summarizes some of the stuff he was saying. But basically, he's looking at this and saying, if the gospel that we preach to you isn't really doing anything, if it isn't really effective, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, why in the world are we risking our lives for this? And it's a very good point. You know, as he said, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? You put that all together. If you have an unbelievable gospel from an untrustworthy Bible, the church has a ridiculous mission. And then finally, on some of the consequences, we have, gives us an illogical ending to the whole story. Still there in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, he says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." He's basing the whole parallel between the resurrection, connecting it with the fall. There was a problem, there's going to be a solution. There's, you can even say the idea, it was, all are fallen, and we see we can all be, we can all be saved. And so we see this, even here, he's tying the ending to the beginning. One more passage on this. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. And Peter here is talking about the end times. And as the foundation for that, he talks about a previous judgment. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Right there, connecting future judgments based on, and he's speaking of, the flood of Noah's day. He's speaking of it as literal and accurate, and he's basing the coming judgment on that previous judgment. Not by water this time, by fire. But he's making the connection there. And so really what you have, if there wasn't a flood, like the Bible talks about, or if it was only a local flood, then you have to wonder, is there really going to be a coming judgment? Or is it just going to be, just, cover small areas, a city near you or something, Is this really what the Bible's saying? We look at it, it was global and it was real. And we see that's what's going to be the coming judgment. And so those are some of the consequences. And we are, you may have noticed, but we're seeing the effects of these consequences in our culture. We can go over several of these things, but overall, through all this, as people kind of put away Genesis and end up putting away the rest of the Bible, there's an overall disregard for the Bible. But we see It's God's authoritative word. Those are two very different views. But let's see, what are some of these things? What are some of these things that are going on that are coming from really disregarding the Bible, especially in these early parts of Genesis? First we have you noticed there's a lot of violence in our nation? Violence of all types, including abortion. I mean, there is so much violence. But the Bible gives us a foundation here, too. It says that we are made in God's image. In fact, if we want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to be reading several different verses in these early chapters here for a bit. But Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Right there, you have us being made in God's image. That's not a foundation for violence and the kind of stuff we're seeing in our nation. When somebody's made in God's image, you treat them differently than that, naturally. You know, that's the way it's supposed to work. But not only are we seeing violence, but, and this is just another thing that we may see as a small thing, but we also see a very common wrong attitude towards work. I know I've noticed it a lot. You're working with several people, and whether you're hauling firewood or boxes or whatever it is, you get to the last one and somebody makes the comment, "Oh, just the one I was looking for." You know, which of course shows some wit, but it doesn't necessarily show the most biblical attitude. Because what we see in, look at Genesis 1:26. What we're seeing is that God made work. He gave us work right from the beginning. I mean, we see that God worked, when he created the world. Not that it was much work for him, but he made the world. He did things, and then he even planted a garden in Eden, and, he did work. But then also for us, it is something for us to do. Verse 26, again, when he was talking about creating us, it was to have dominion. Have dominion. Well, that involves work. I live on a farm. When you try to have dominion over the animals, they try to prove you wrong is what they try to do. But and more often than not, they're successful. But it's work. That's what we see. But not just that. Then when he actually created man, chapter 2, verse 15, says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Makes man, puts in a garden, here's work for you to do. And then, chapter 3. Right after the fall of man, and here starting in verse 17. "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." That's kind of interesting. Each of the first three chapters, it has it there. God designed us to work. He gave us work to do. And so, even in our culture, our attitude towards work should reflect that. So we see violence. We see kind of a wrong work ethic attitude. But then we also see there's a lot of sexual immorality in our society as well. But as we mentioned before, again, Genesis chapter 2. Let's go ahead and read verses 20 through 24. We get a foundation And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Again, right there, God gives the pattern, the way it's supposed to work. And so, over and over again, though, we're seeing, when we reject Genesis, and really the rest of the Bible, then, we see why these things would happen. And finally, we also see relativity in thinking. Relativism. You know, the whole idea that, well, that what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me. You know, sorry to say this, and when I say I'm sorry to say this, I'm not actually mean. I'm sorry to say this at all. God's truth really doesn't care what we think on that. It's truth regardless.
Amen.
And we see that right from the beginning. We see in Genesis, he's making things, he's commanding things, he's doing this. He's not consulting us first. He's doing this. His truth is absolute. And let's flip over to the New Testament and get a few verses for that. Now, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 34. Starting there. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen."
Amen.
And so right there we're seeing, he didn't consult us, and we haven't helped him out any. He spoke it, it's true. Now, still in Romans, but a few chapters back, chapter 2. Just to illustrate that when God says something, he's not necessarily basing it on popular opinion. Chapter 2 and starting at verse 11. "For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." And you see that? No respect of persons. "As many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." He says it's true regardless. Truth doesn't change based on what we feel about it or what we know. You know, it's been said, perception is reality. Well, if you perceive it right, if you perceive reality accurately, then yes, but what we see is God's truth is absolute. And so we see this throughout. And so as we look at our society, we look around, we see the disregard for the Bible. We see violence. We see a wrong attitude towards work. We see sexual immorality and relativism. We see this kind of stuff all over. Is there a way to fix this mess? Well, I'm glad you asked. You know, a message, I mean, if the message stopped right there, that would actually be kind of depressing. But what we see is God doesn't leave us, you know, down in the valleys. And so The preacher doesn't need to either. Here's what I would say. We've looked at what happens if the foundations be destroyed. But what if the foundations be rebuilt? What if we, and not just here, but all over the church as a whole, it takes Genesis back. These early chapters, it says, yeah, that's literal and accurate, just the way it was intended to be. Let's believe it. Well, I'll suggest to you that that would be a building block for revival. Now, I'm not saying that it will bring about revival. But I do believe it would be a building block, and this is kind of why. You can't really have a revival with a church that doesn't believe all of God's Word.
Amen.
Regardless of what part it is, we need to believe all of it. What we need to do is take up the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We need to take all of it. All of it as trustworthy, all of it as relevant. And so, with that, yeah, I would say it's a building block for revival. But not just in the church, we also see that this has an impact on the lost. Because when the church has the right attitude towards Genesis, then what you have is suddenly the lost are faced with something. They're seeing that the Bible is relevant and authoritative. When they see, oh, it's consistent all the way through, you can believe it all the way through. Well, okay, that has a little more bearing on my life than it. It becomes more relevant. And then when they see it as that, they start to see this, they realize that what it says is it's making authoritative truth claims on their lives. And suddenly that puts them in a position, because you can't just brush that away and just kind of a thing of, yeah, I'll just kind of stay neutral on it. They have to accept it or reject it then. It takes them out of the position of being neutral. And that's a good place to be. And so, in conclusion to this, let's summarize. We've talked about several things. We've talked about how our view of Genesis matters. We've talked about some of the consequences and problems when we view these early chapters of Genesis as inaccurate or symbolic. And of course, we talked some of these consequences specifically. You know, it gives us a Bible that's untrustworthy and irrelevant. It gives us a gospel that's unbelievable, which of course leaves us a ridiculous mission. And then it gives us an illogical ending to the whole story. And then we talked about how we're seeing these effects, the effects of these consequences in our own nation. And then finally we talked about what happens if those foundations are rebuilt. When the church stands up for all of God's Word, every single part of it, and then when unbelievers recognize this, that we're doing this lays the foundation for a revival in the church and in the nation, really. And so, with all that in mind, we see what happens when the foundations are destroyed. We see what happens when the foundations are rebuilt. And so, my question to you is, can we afford not to? Can we afford not to? Let's close in prayer.
Amen.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you that we can be here this morning. Thank you that you love us. Thank you for these truths early in your word. We thank you that you didn't wait until the end of the book to tell us some of these foundational things, but you told us early on. And we thank you that we can believe the truth of your word all the way through. We pray that you would increase our faith. We pray that you would continue to work in our minds in our hearts to... we know your word. We know we can believe it. And Lord, we pray that you would work that truth more and more deeply into our hearts, and that we would allow really your spirit to have free course in our lives, helping us to apply and obey your word in all aspects of it. I do pray that you would bless us this afternoon and this week, and that we would seek you with all of our hearts. And we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.